Open your Bibles now, please. Take them out. Do you have the outline? Did Gene make those available to you? Good. I'm going to put him on report if he didn't. So if you do not have an outline, raise your hand. Look frantic. You will need that tonight. I'm looking forward to seeing a notebook that's collected when we finish the book of Ezekiel. The Lord tarries and lets us go through this book together, all of it. Take your Bibles and open them up, please, to the book of Ezekiel. Tonight, we are in the 14th chapter. I'm going to begin to read at verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 11. All Scripture is what? It's God-breathed. The result of the creative breath of God. He spoke it into existence. But it's also profitable. Every part of the Word of God is profitable. Ezekiel is profitable. For what? For doctrine. For reproof. For correction. Instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly furnished to all good works. God designed Ezekiel 14:1-11 in His sovereign plan for you tonight. Let's look at it. Ezekiel 14, beginning with the first verse. Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. Ezekiel is speaking. They've come to his house. And if I might comment briefly, I don't know why exactly they're coming. I've got some pretty good hunches. If they were expecting a cozy fireside chat, they were in for a big disappointment. Bible study, a little sharing time maybe. I don't know. I do have a pretty good idea why they were coming. But let's go forward. The word and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away. This is some very emphatic language in the Hebrew text. There are two different verb stems used here. The one Hebrew verb, shuv, is used twice here, and turn and cause to turn. Very emphatic. Repent and turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants, not only Israel, but the ger, that's the Hebrew word, ger, G-E-R. It shows us that God was holding all of those who were, as some translations say, aliens, the people who had chosen to come to live within the boundaries of the covenant nation, had equal accountability. Anyone of the house of Israel and of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. And I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. And I shall cut him off from among my people. So you will know that I am the Lord. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon the prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among all my people Israel. And they will bear the punishment of their iniquity, as the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. Well, that kind of makes you just a little fearful in the face of what the Lord said to these people who inquired of them, and there were idols in the heart. Could there be idols in my heart, in your heart? We'd better pray before we handle this passage. Will you pray with me? Father, if there are any of us tonight who are less than serious about what we're doing, bring our minds right back on center and get them off whatever foolishness we may be thinking about. Lord, this passage sounds very stern to us. And it seems quite evident here, Lord, what you said to these elders through the prophet, that you were angry at these people because they had idols in their hearts. And it seems, Lord, they were not even aware of it. And so we ask you, Father, if there are idols in our heart tonight, and here we've come to present ourselves before the words of the prophet, we look to you to make us aware of those idols. And your Holy Spirit will convict us, and that we'll repent. We will do something about it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Arthur Miller wrote a book. Now it's a movie called The Crucible. The Crucible is about Salem, Massachusetts in 1692. It's something of an embarrassment. The Puritan people, your spiritual ancestors, all right, you've got to own up to it. They're kinfolk. our spiritual great-great-great-great-grandparents. In Salem Village, north of Boston, something happened, and the world has not let us forget it. There was the renowned witch hunt. 19 people, as a consequence of this witch hunt, 19 people were hanged, and one was pressed or crushed to death. Mark Knoll, in his book, The History of Christianity in the United States and Canada, he refers to a number of factors that contributed to this whole fiasco. Political strife, voodoo practices associated with a West Indian slave, the recent publication of an ancient book presenting ways to combat witchcraft, recent tension with marauding Native Americans and their French allies, judges and ministers nervous about the colony's spiritual decline and eager to find ways of checking it, simmering hostility against a few old, lonely old women and a few new families, a wide range of occult practices, and adolescent hysteria in a few teenage girls, along with the judicial hysteria in a few old men. And as I said, the result, 20 people executed, and they won't let us forget it. They've even made a movie out of it. But wait a minute. I have something to say. Yes, there was certainly a confusion and the misapplication of biblical truth. But there is one thing worse than a witch hunt. You know what that is? One thing worse than a witch hunt. Yes, a witch. Do you know what God's Word says about witchcraft and witches? God said to one of His chosen servants, a king by the name of Saul. 1 Samuel 15, listen. Saul was presumptuous when the Lord had told him to kill all of those who'd been taken in battle, a man by the name of Agag, and those with him in the army, as well as the animals that were taken. Saul did not take and kill all of those that he'd been commanded to kill. Samuel came, and one of the first things he heard the sound of the sheep and the cattle. And it was obvious that Saul had not been obedient. You remember what Samuel said to him? Well, one thing he said is that, you know what God likes more than sacrifice? You know what He loves rather than sacrifice? Obedience. Oh, Saul had the alibi. He wanted to keep the best of the animals to make a sacrifice. That didn't impress God. And then he said this, 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. This is what we mean. What is meant here? Rebellion and arrogance are monsters and are the essence of idolatry. We gotta get up close and look carefully and put under a microscope this issue of idolatry. Some of us just may have come in here tonight thinking that idolatry is what people do who are in utter, raw, pagan darkness and are clueless. And you know what? There may very well have come through these doors hundreds and hundreds of idols. And you know where they may be? Right hidden away down in the inner recesses of our hearts. That's why we had better pay close attention to something which is witchcraft. Do you know what's witchcraft? It's having an idol in the heart. That's what he says in 1 Samuel. Because Saul was guilty of idolatry for his action when he set aside God. He disobeyed God. Disobeying God is witchcraft. So if we're all killed for witchcraft, well, it'd be a big funeral. Idols in the heart must be identified and rooted out if the witness nation is to be effective in its task of world evangelization. Folks, I'm telling you that the book of Ezekiel is about world evangelization. Why was God coming after Israel with a big stick? Because He had called these people to be His, a priest nation, speaking of His salvation to the nations, and they were failing. And they had to be put back on track. Israel in exile, and this is where we find Ezekiel and these elders who are coming to him. They're living in the suburbs of Babylon, in a place called Tel Aviv. But Israel in exile had been dancing with wolves. Who were these wolves? The prophets and prophetesses, which have been described in chapter 13. It's been a few weeks back that we went through that passage. But where we are with 14:1-11 is actually a follow through from that. Ties right into it. And here it is. That Israel had been misled because there were those who came and claimed to be speaking in the name of God, but it was something that was self-generated. It was not from God. It was of their own making. And as a consequence of this, they had been in collusion with the evil one himself, though whether unwittingly or not isn't the issue. But the point is, they had helped to create the state of spiritual affairs where there were idols in the hearts that were not being dealt with. And as what we're going to see in this passage now from verses 3 through 11 is that we are going to find out five vital keys to understanding where, if we have idols in the heart, and what the condition is of our life if there is an idol in the heart. Number one, idols in the heart prevent guidance from the Lord. If you brought an idol in here tonight, in your heart, don't expect this to be a pleasurable experience of opening up God's Word to try to find out what you should do, how you should think, decisions you should make. Let me explain what's going on here. Why were these elders coming to Ezekiel? Quite possibly, and I'm convinced they were coming to him in view of what has been said about the condition of the nation and his plans and the circumstance of the exile. They wanted to know something of the future of Jerusalem as well as their own future. Here was a prophet right in their midst, and therefore they wanted a word from God about their future. What do we expect? Now, they had heard in no uncertain terms the account of the vision of how the glory of God had departed the temple. You remember that, the chapters 8 and 9 and 10. And where in those chapters it was set before them the occasion for God's withdrawing His presence and His blessing. And you remember the scene? It was awful. There were idols in the temple. Could it have been that these who came to Ezekiel would have thought that they, being removed from that, from Jerusalem geographically, that, hey, those people got a problem. What we'd like to know, is Ezekiel, is what's the future? God's going to deal with them. And I think they also thought, as we will see in the chapters to follow, they had false hopes. And they thought that God was going to bring them back to Jerusalem very soon. He would not abandon the eternal city. And did they ever get a wake-up call? Because what he's doing here is telling them that their sin, the sin of those in the temple, yes, it was idols in the temple. They could have seen replications of Baal. But what he's waking them up to is that you've got idols too. Internal idols. Another dimension of idolatry. You've got idols in your heart. I think that's exactly where he's meeting them. And here's what they were guilty of. They were guilty of the sin of double allegiance. Double allegiance. And they were not about to get guidance from God as long as they were tolerating these idols in their heart. The worshiping of having an allegiance to thoughts, it's a state of mind is what an idol in the heart is. It's a state of mind which is at cross purposes with the will and being of God. That's what an idol in the heart is. It's a state of mind. It's an attitude. It's a mindset that is clearly contradictory to what God is revealing in His Word for His people. It lurks in the heart. That's where we have to go and examine it. Some of us remember the old radio program, don't we? The Shadow. What evil lurks in the heart of men. That's what they're being told. There's an evil in your heart. Let's go further with this. Because we may have very well brought it in. Hey, and this is contagious, folks. So let's look at it. We must add this also. If you want guidance from the Scriptures, then confess your sins to the Lord. Now, we're going to turn the screws on that, at least, well, I should say the Lord does, later on in verse 6. But here's what the elders were doing. They had a self-righteous attitude regarding idols. And what he's addressing at this point is that you need to take the plank out of your own eye before you go after the speck in someone else's eye, namely your relatives down in Jerusalem. And you're not going to grasp God's Word, get wisdom from it, understand it, grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding. You're not going to get into God's Word and know what God's Word teaches until you come clean with God at this point. So what do we need to do? We need to stop right at this point and have some confession. Because you can't go into the Word of God and expect for it to be life transforming unless you've met God just at that point. God will not be a toy. And I think that's what these elders were demonstrating here, as they were probably illustrative or being an example of what the entire exile community had fallen into. Namely, that here they were with purposes and thinking that were at odds with God's purposes and thinking. And God, they were trying to use God as a child would a toy. And that God is here for us, and we're not here for Him. You watch children at Christmas. You just did. Around, what are they doing? The toys. They get the toy. They play with the toy. They affectionately put the toy aside for a while, bring it back out. It's there for their convenience, something to be used when the mood is suitable for it. and that's the way they come at their toys. God will not be a toy, simply there for your convenience and my convenience. That's the very first thing. You can't get guidance from God. What I mean by guidance, that is, God's Word is not going to open up to you so that you can sort out life, have wisdom, develop discernment, know how to make the right decisions, as long as this condition's tolerated. You may want to talk about this a little bit, and we'll get to that. I'll see if you have some questions and want to discuss this. But let's go to the second one. The second identifying feature of idols in the heart, verses 4 and 5. Idols in the heart results in reaping what has been sown. Reaping what has been sown. How so? Look at that statement. The translation here tends to be a little fuzzy. I mean, it's the text isn't fuzzy. It's just that the way it comes across in the New American Standard could be just a little opaque. What he's saying is this. When he says, "I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in view of the multitude of his sins," that's another way of saying what is said in Galatians 6 and 7. What? Whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. What God will do is turn them over to a banquet of the consequences of the decisions they've made, as he will any of us. Here's the direction, here's what he's saying to them. That he was going to allow them to be satiated with their idolatry. In other words, to get filled up with it. You go after idols, you're going to get everything they bring to you. And that was the means by which a loving God was going to bring them back to him and bring them to their senses. To put it this way, the nausea that comes from the emptiness and perversion of idolatry can become the way back to God. Now this principle, as is stated in verses 4 and 5, shouldn't surprise you. This is not the only place in the Bible that it occurs. Let me show you a couple of other places just to reference this outside of this passage so you can see that there's a wider truth that's presented in the Bible here. Let me have you, since it's not too far away, go to the book of Hosea. Hold your place here. Go down the road to Hosea. After you go to Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, it's not far. And look in the chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is the same kind of thing. God does this in order to bring us to our spiritual senses. What? He will turn us over to the consequences of our wrong choices. And they make us miserable. They create a frustration. Because the answer is not there. It's a dead-end street. Verse 6. Here he's speaking of the punishment to come to Israel. "Therefore, behold, I will hedge her up, her way with thorns." I'm going to block her way with thorns, with thorn bushes. "I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue, chase after her lovers." The idols, if you look across, you can see verse 13 refers to them, the Baals. "But she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.'" Just like the prodigal son. And that's the example in Luke 15. You remember the statement of the prodigal son. After he had finally gone all the way with his own self-serving choices, where did he end up? Eating off carob pods among the pigs, and what had happened to him at that point is that it brought him to what? His senses. That's what the text says. When he came to his senses, he finally woke up and he came to the Father. Let me give you another example of where this occurs. It's in Romans chapter, we won't turn to it, but mark it down. Romans 1, 21, 23, 28. What does God do but turn rebellious people over to the consequences of their chosen path of disobedience? And that's the history of the human race. And when God's revelation is rejected, you will get what you ask for. So the misery then is designed to turn you back to God. The nausea that comes should give an indelible impression. Now, this is no guarantee that you'll wake up to it. You know, some of you parents, you've had to watch your children experience this, and you will have to watch them experience this. Well, you have to watch them experience it when it's rather benign, when it could only be just actual nausea. Maybe they eat too much ice cream or too many donuts. I'll never look at a donut where I don't remember one little episode with donuts. It's kind of gruesome. I was hungry for donuts. It was my first year in college. And I went and got a dozen donuts. I mean, they were the good kind. Kind of like the Krispy Kreme kind. Nice and soggy, but sweet. And they may have even been a cream-filled donut or two thrown in there or not. I remember going buying, I don't know why I did that. I went over and bought this whole dozen of donuts. I ate far too much. It wasn't long after I went to bed that I seriously regretted what I had done. Enough said. Enough said. When I look at donuts, I remember that to this day. Moderation is the key. God will do this in reaching out to us in love, that He will turn you and me over to the consequences of our acts of disobedience. And my friend, let me tell you, if you are in misery tonight, you're miserable. You don't like the way your life is. You don't like your environment. You don't like the way the people that are around you. Now, it's possible that you may be so self-deceived that you think that it's still everybody's fault and that there is this conspiracy with God included against you. But I would invite you to wise up and wake up, that we create our own misery. And this misery may very well be because it's the consequence of the decisions that you keep on making, and you're just exacerbating the problem. Why is this happening? God wants to bring you back to your senses, to Him. That's what He's saying here. Let's go to the third principle with regard to idols in the heart. Verse 6. Idols in the heart can only be remedied by repentance. Shuv, that's the Hebrew word. A turnaround. They can only be remedied by, well, let's use the word here. Two words. True repentance is a turnaround in one's thoughts and actions. That's what repentance is. Now, I thought I would do something before I go any further. I got interested in Shuv in Ezekiel. If I went outside of Ezekiel, we'd have to stop and go into a little mini-series. So I thought, I'll stop here, and I want to give everyone an example of the way you can study a word, a concept. I thought I'd just take Shuv in Ezekiel. Doesn't occur that many times, but it's enough to give us a very sharp little picture of repentance. I'll be brief with it, but I want you to see something. Here is what Ezekiel, teaches us about repentance. Number one, the sinner who refuses to repent has a heavy price to pay. Chapter 3, verse 19. We studied that in context. When you keep stiff-arming God, and there's a sin, there's a pattern that has been a sinful pattern, an action in your life, and you've been confronted with it, and you're aware of it, and you don't repent, if there's an idol in your heart, and you won't let go. Now, we're going to reference some of the possible idols in a little bit, so you may still be sitting there feeling rather innocent. But I'm going to take us to the shoe store in a minute. And mark this one down, that the sinner who refuses to repent will have a price to pay. The second thing we see is in 13:22, we saw it just a few weeks ago. False prophets don't encourage the sinner to repent. They comfort people in their sin. In other words, they'll tell you what you want to hear. They'll say things like, guilt is useless. You need to change your expectations. Or don't live by what other people expect of you. You do what's good for yourself, or whatever kind of self-serving advice may be given. But that's the way false prophets work. They won't encourage you to repent. Thirdly, we find then in Ezekiel 18:30-32, that repentance is the door to life. If you want to live, of course, in the context, it's actual physical life, because under the Mosaic law, covenant chastenings required death if one persisted in an unrepentant condition. But I think we could safely say, though, that repentance not only opens up the door, it opens up the door to life. And I mean that in this sense. That certainly may open up the door to physical life. It may remove you from a sin pattern which could lead you to death. For instance, someone could have an anger pattern in their life and they can't deal with that anger pattern, and it just may get, somebody may pull up next to you one day in a red light when you have shown yourself in traffic, and they may pull up and pull a .38 out and blow your brains out. That's been known to happen. It could be that severe. But what I'm saying also is that repentance opens up the door to living life the way God wants it to be lived and free you from that monster of rebellion and witchcraft. That's what I mean by that. And then I should say two other things about it, and we'll come back to our text. In Ezekiel 18:23, it wants us to repent and avoid judgment. And the emphasis here is God wants you to repent. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, those who are disobedient. He wants us to repent. He pleads. That's why he throws these roadblocks up. That's why he will bring us into an experience where we just get so miserable as a result of the decisions we've made in disobedience. It's so awful, it will come to our senses. And then fifthly, Ezekiel 33:11, if we don't call the sinner to repentance, if we don't call the sinner to repentance, their blood will be on our hands. That's the, you remember the sin of silence? That, we looked at that study already, or that truth there, and we'll see it later on. So what should we say about repentance then? True repentance then will mean allegiance to God rather than to idols. There will be fruit that will be born in the life. One will make, there will be a radical reversal. I know I'm belaboring it a little bit, but I don't think some of us get it. When you steal $1,000 from your employer, maybe in tools or in time, and you repent of that sin, my friend, the evidence that you've repented is that you're going to go talk to your employer. I mean, you may do other things, but if you don't address the sin and the consequences, we could question your repentance. You may go to church and get into the Word. I hear that. Get them into the Word, whatever that means. And have all kinds of warm fuzzies about God. But if you are not addressing, if there's a turnaround with regard to the sin committed, you can question whether the person has repented or not. Fruit answerable to repentance. So there ought to be a turnaround, a roundabout. There's probably only one person here tonight who will appreciate this example of it, and that's Nell. Nell, you remember up there at the old the rail yards up on off Main Street? And you remember the old roundhouse that used to be up there at the, can't think of the road that cut through the railroad track, but there used to be an old roundhouse up there. And I mean, fascinated with this roundhouse as a kid. And anybody familiar with the railroads? Where's Jim? He's all right. And this huge roundhouse was there, and it's where all the trains up right at that point of East Point and East Point, they would come there, and to turn them around and head them back in the other direction, they would come on this great pivot, is what it was, this turntable. And that was of course I was a little kid, maybe I'm exaggerating, but it just seemed just so awesomely big, just completely reversed the direction of those huge, heavy locomotives, old steam engines. Miss those things. And that's what repentance is, that it's a roundabout. It completely reverses the direction. Am I making it clear what repentance is? That's what he asked for here. You repent of the idol in your heart. Well, let's go to number four in this survey of characteristics of idols in the heart. Verses 7 to 10. Failure to repent of idols in the heart will bring God's judgment. Look at this section. He says anyone in the house, well, there is personal liability, both on the part of Israel as well as the immigrants. and that they will have to answer to me, God says. Look at that last statement in verse 7. It really rocks you back on your heels. I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. Listen, if I have to show up personally, you are in deep weeds. You'd better repent. Hard hearts get hard treatment. God, you know, has given us ample example. He's given us many examples in the Bible so that when we confront idols in the heart, we'll sober up and repent. 1 Corinthians 10:11 makes just that point in that kind of context, where Paul said, these are written for your example. What's written? Well, the context is Israel and their discipline and how the Lord had to come to them and deal with them. Part of God's judgment, as we're now about to see, watch this carefully, part of God's judgment is the sending of false prophets. Come with me down on through the text. Watch it. He's saying, and I shall set my face against that man. I'm going to make them a sign and a proverb. Come down with me into the ninth verse. Watch it. If the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word. See, here are people who are refusing to deal with idols in the heart. They tolerate them. Well, then, here comes the prophet and says, All right, we've already had the word. God's not going to give you guidance. He's not going to give you a word from a prophet as long as you're tolerating this condition of idols in the heart. You're not repenting. But yet, there comes a prophet and says, well, I've got something for you. Watch it. It is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among all my people Israel. Here's the point that he's making. I think maybe the best way to do it is just give you an example from somewhere else in Scripture where this happened. 1 Kings chapter 22. You remember old King Ahab, and you remember King Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Ahab, king of Israel. Ahab was wanting to go out to do battle with Ramoth-Gilead. Cross the Jordan, over on the other side. I think Ben-Hadad was the king he was after, over in Ramoth-Gilead. And this was the Syrian king. Well, Ahab made overtures to Jehoshaphat to come bring his army and align himself and go over here and do battle. Now, in case you're wondering, Ahab's the bad guy in this. He's a king who has not enough spiritual sense to get in out of the rain. Jehoshaphat has some sensitivity to God and wants God's leading and direction on this. Well, Jehoshaphat comes up and he's pondering, thinking, what should we do here? Ahab brings in the prophets to try to find out what should the king do. What's the mind of God on this? Should I go out to battle? Well, 400 prophets come in. I don't think they're prophets of Baal. They were just false prophets. How do we know? Well, they told the king just what he wanted to hear. And you know what they all did? He said, go, yes, go get them. And one of them, named Zedekiah, he made a little headdress out of horns. I can just see, sort of like maybe one of these Indian dances, you know, where they put the buffalo head on and the buffalo robe, you know, and they're doing this. So Zedekiah gets these horns and gets them up on his head. And he goes in front of the king right there on the threshing floor. Hundreds of people are watching, and he's doing all this stuff. Yeah, you go out there and you'll get them. You'll get them. Yes, you'll get them. And Jehoshaphat is just a little uneasy about all this. He said, and Ahab is not too comfortable. Because these prophets, well, he's got what he wants to hear. And he was looking for a feel-good, and he got it, and the prophets made him feel good. But then Jehoshaphat said, well, is there another prophet? I want to seek further. And old Ahab said, yeah, there is one, but he doesn't have anything but bad news. As Micaiah. So they call Micaiah in. And he comes in and he gives the prophecy. He says, going out to battle. But Ahab, he picked up on something there because he knew that Micaiah was sarcasm. He said, now you tell me, what's really going to happen? He said, you go out there.
you're in for some serious trouble. You're going to get whipped. You're going to lose. And you're going to be, your people are going to be scattered over the hills like sheep without a shepherd. That's what they're going to be like. Now, he didn't like that. See, that didn't make him feel good. Now, you know, you can find preachers and teachers and make you feel good, stroke you, tell you nice things. Well, that was not what Micaiah was. Do you know what the passage says about those false prophets, those who told what Ahab, what he wanted to hear? You know what it says? It says, God led a demon, an evil spirit, to give him that answer. Why? It was his judgment. God judged him by giving him the fruit of the choice. Why? He was bringing them in to make himself feel good. So God said, okay. You looking for people to make you feel good rather than seeking the truth? I'll give you what you want. So here they all come in. You can do it. You can do it. That's the point that's being made in this passage. Part of God's judgment is that you'll have so many false prophets around you, and they'll be telling you what you want to hear. And that will be bewildering. But God's going to give them their comeuppance. Let's conclude before we go to the shoe store. Those guilty, number five, those guilty of having idols in the heart are not without hope. We've got to end on this note. Verse 11. Look at this. That in order that the house of Israel, why does God do this? Does God, sort of a fractious celestial grandfather who just likes to inflict pain on those who may be flirting with fun? The world would like to caricature God this way. And sometimes that can even be the idol in our heart. That's certainly that view of God. But he says two things. Israel will be restored to a covenant relationship with God. She will. Now, more on this in the weeks to come. Because this is where Ezekiel, just with little statements like this, is getting us ready for the latter half of the book. So I'm not going to take that book off the shelf. But thank God, you have this word here, that evil does not get the last word. That keeps coming through. It's that background in this symphony. Evil doesn't get the last word. Evil doesn't get the last word. It's sort of in the background. It is. It's there. You'll see it popping up. You remember we saw it not long ago? What chapter was it? 11? I'm going to give them a new heart. Fleshy heart. All right. Here it is again. Evil won't get the last word. But let's go to the shoe store. All right. Try on a pair. Let's see if they fit. Ouch. What about this thing of idols in the heart? Let's think about it. You know, an idol in the heart is certainly where you set up an allegiance to someone, something, other than God. How could it work out? It could be the desire, it could be the standard, the expectation of somebody else, the one that they have for you. And you make that other person so significant, their desires, their expectations, that they become your God. Well, this can happen in a variety of ways. You know, it can be one's own children. Your children can become an idol in your heart. Well, how? But we're supposed to treasure. Aren't they a gift from God? And treasure them? And, but be careful. Your children. You want to evaluate yourself? If you allow your children to drive you and your decisions, if their expectations and their standards and their desires drive you, and you're willing to compromise God's word, perhaps it may be even, I've seen this happen through the years, parents will even choose inferior they will choose places of worship where they actually almost die of spiritual malnutrition because they're following the desires of their children who want entertainment and a good time. I think that's this kind of idolatry. When you allow your children to stand between you and decisions of right and wrong, and you're willing to pull back and not make a decision on what's right because it may displease your child. How else could it take place? It could be this way even with one's mate, one's life's partner. He or she could be an idol. Another way, and I'm going to have to shorten it up because maybe we may want to discuss this. Let me mention another dimension of this idolatry. So you say, well, I will shift from what others expect of me and their desires, and I'll just go to something else, namely my own desires, expectations, and standards. And here it may be that one's own desire becomes most important. Let's take a controlling husband who is going to control his wife and spends a good deal of his time making sure that his wife conforms to his desires, what he expects, what his standards are, and he makes life miserable for her and the children because this is the way he wants to live. These are the things that make him feel good. And this is what gives him security, what gives him pleasure. And therefore, everybody had better fit in to his standards. He, then, where's the idol? The idol in the heart is his own, one's own expectations and standards. See, this is the internal stuff of which he's speaking. Well, it could be a variety of things, therefore. It could be sports. Do you think it's quite possible that maybe there could be some men and women who have made sports their God, where it is standing, taking their allegiance from God, and they're placing their allegiance to that? It's determining their joy, their meaning. It's defining their time, their money, a comfort, acceptance, peers at school. Do you think it's possible that maybe the idol in the heart could be that when that teenager gets up in the morning and starts getting dressed for that day at school, that every decision that's being made, that young girl, as to whether she weighs too much by her thinking or doesn't weigh enough, or the clothes, the jewelry, the makeup, the places of entertainment, the decisions, could it be possible that the idol in the heart would be the peers at school waiting there, determining how the choices that you make? That's idolatry. It could be a lot of things. I think I'll stop. Do you want to pursue any dimension of this in anything in the passage? Got a couple of minutes to do so. How this may apply to issues personal and applicationally, anything with the text. We've not explored all there is to say about idolatry, but I just wanted you to get some sense of where to take this and how to work with it. Anything in the text of the passage that may not be clear and in focus for you? Well, you got it. Good. That's good. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, so therefore you're sinning over, you're not living up to your expectations.
And I think a one way to diagnose yourself here is that what is it that sets you off most frequently? What sets you off? What sends you into a spin where you either get angry, you get depressed, you withdraw? Whatever your bent is, depression, anger, gossip, or whatever. What is it that really torts you? You probably have got a good indicator of where there may be an idol in the heart. Just check it. What is it? All right. That's, Simone else, I saw one. Linda, do you have? Yeah.
And then when you do raise them and they're gone, then you realize you put everything into that. And so the Lord, you have to go back to the Lord and return to your first love.
Yes. That's right. This reminds us of the subtlety of this. Why are we told to grow in our love and all not real knowledge and discernment? For this very reason, that a child or a grandchild or a spouse, certainly those for whom we should show love easily. Work, is it possible that even our work could become the idol in our heart? Where the desire for satisfaction that comes in that job, as a result of that, that then could begin to drive me and rule me and control me. So we have to think this way in evaluating ourselves. Jim?
You mentioned that you can be self-deceived, and yet repentance is called for. That's one element. The other element is that you said that if we don't call, so we have individual responsibility not only to look at ourselves, but also to be involved in the lives of people to the degree that we can call them to repent, that we can confront them, and that we can be confronted by others. And I see that there's a real need for us to have closer dialogue with other people.
January 25th. That's part of our work for that day, to do just this thing. How can we be effectively involved? We're not here to develop stormtroopers with little swastikas on our arms to keep everybody in check, but know that healthy, biblical, God-honoring involvement in one another's lives to keep us in check on these idols in the heart. Sometimes our own level of self-awareness it's not what it ought to be. I can be drawn off and into a pattern and living a certain way, and I may be oblivious. So the loving presence of God's people and His Word, that's all part of it. Matter of fact, this is my assigned topic Monday week. I'm going over to the Mid-Alabama Pastors Conference, and my topic in one of the sessions is reproof in counseling. Any other questions, comments? You're ready to go home. Go home and ponder this and pray that you could do this. Lord, this simple prayer. Why don't we bow and pray? Father, do show us in your loving, gentle, patient way where there are these trends and patterns and where we're tolerating idols in our own heart. Some of us, Father, perhaps are loving and have created an idol out of comfort, an idol out of security, pleasure. Some of us have made an idol out of having a good childhood and a better life, and then because we didn't get it, we're angry at you and others for not giving it to us. Oh Lord, these hearts of ours, they're deceitful. Some of us want to control people. We're having such a struggle. Oh, God, we look to you to free us. Free us. Show us this week something of the liberation that you give to those who repent and seek your face. And we will rejoice, Lord. Rejoice in your forgiveness and the life you give. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.